Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. About halfway through the sermon this morning, you're going to hear a bell ring. Just remember, that means we're halfway through. Just keep that in mind. Halfway. Do you want to do the will of God in your life? Think about that question and don't answer it too soon. Do you want to do the will of God? Do you want to do it no matter what? Or do you have some conditions? Do you want to do it whatever the cost? Whatever the pain, whatever the sorrow that doing the will of God might mean for you. Will you accept the will of God? It's another way of looking at it. It's a little different angle. Not just, well, do you want to do it, but will you accept it when it comes? Will you accept His will for you? And whatever circumstances that you find yourself in, according to His sovereign will you accept that? Will you resign yourself to it? Will you even rejoice in the will of God, even if it means deprivation, suffering, pain, giving up a dream? For the Apostle Paul, the stakes are huge. He wants to return to Jerusalem. He believes it is the will of God for him to do so. He's delivering a gift from the Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church. It's an important token of unity. It's a way of affirming Jew and Gentile that they are one in Christ, and that Paul's Gentile mission is an appropriate one, and that Gentiles may become Christians without at the same time becoming Jews. And so he believes it is the will of God for him to deliver that gift, and yet Paul's very survival is at stake. He knows that bonds and afflictions await him in Jerusalem. And verses 13 and 14 of our chapter sum up what we're talking about here. As Paul says regarding himself, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. There's the commitment to doing the will of God, no matter what. And then, on the response by the congregation at Caesarea, since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent. Luke, using the first person there, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. For all the confusion and consternation that that caused to that group of believers there at Caesarea, they are willing to say, no matter what, the will of the Lord be done. The great John Calvin in the 16th century said that he would rather die 10,000 deaths than to return to Geneva, a community out of which he had already been chased once. And yet he did faithfully return. Why? Because he believed it was the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord be done. Do you want the will of God? Let's look at this in several aspects. Number one, the Lord's will. What was the Lord's will for the Apostle Paul? It's very clear. It was God's will that Paul go to Jerusalem. Turn back a page to chapter 19, verse 21. It says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit. I believe it should be a capital S. The Spirit purposing within Paul to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must, Paul says, also see Rome. That word must has the connotation of divine necessity. He feels himself under compulsion. He must go. And then again, in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, and now he says to the Ephesian elders, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. He's bound, you see. He must go. The Spirit is telling him he's going to suffer there, but he must go. And so in our chapter, in the first 15 verses, the Apostle Paul is working his way around Asia Minor by boat, working his way down the coast and then cutting across to Syria, to Tyre, and then down to Caesarea, and then finally down to Jerusalem in obedience to the will of God. What does God want him to do? He wants him to go to Jerusalem, even though it means that there he's going to suffer. Now, I believe there's a difference between the Apostle Paul knowing the will of God and the rest of us knowing the will of God. I believe that as an apostle, the Apostle Paul was privy to private information that the rest of us do not receive. He's an agent of revelation. He knows things and is told things that we are not told in our ordinary Christian experience. Paul received revelation, and I believe that our guidance ought all to be understood under the rubric of illumination. That when God speaks to us, it is through His Word which sheds light upon our circumstances, so that the Holy Spirit takes the Word, applies it to our hearts, and applies it to our circumstances, and creates in us a burden for something, or a desire for something, or a sense of compulsion about something. He strikes our conscience. He gives us this desire, and by these desires and impulses and motivations, He directs us and leads us to take a certain course of action, which we come to recognize as being certainly God's will for us and God's call to us. How do we then submit to that will? We do so just like Paul and these believers at Caesarea. We do so beforehand, like Paul, by saying, yes, I will do what God has called me to do. I'm going to go. I'm going to go and do and serve, no matter what the cost is going to be. And we do so like these Caesarean believers did, by saying, the will of the Lord be done. When it's after the fact, by accepting, by resigning oneself, by receiving what God has ordained should be so, and trusting Him in the midst of that. Now, I have a test for you this morning as to whether or not you are willing to say, Thy will be done in your own life. It's a two-part test. Part number one, think about your own decision-making. Before you make a decision, do you consciously say to yourself and prayerfully offer up to God the desire that what you do should be His will? Do you do that prior to making a decision? I believe if you can't say yes to that, you need to ask yourself whether or not you are really living under the will of God. Every decision that we make, every move that we make, should be based not just upon monetary considerations and not just upon the impact that it's going to make upon us, but is it God's will? Is it pleasing to Him? Is this something that He would have me do? And then the second part to the question is this: after God's will has been manifested in your circumstances, by the events that have taken place, do you receive it? And do you trust Him in that? In other words, what is your response to life? Do you accept what God brings? Or do you rebel against it? And do you become angry? Do you shake your fist at God? Do you complain? Do you whine about the injustice of it all? It's only been really one time in my life where pressure got to the point where I really started to question what God was doing. And that took place after 4 months of a ruptured disc and trying to do exercises to make it better. Stretching exercises. And I tried to back off of medication and all that, sort of a Spartan approach to the problem. And in the middle of the night, the pain overwhelmed and could not be reduced. And it built through the night, and I couldn't sleep, and I was turning back and forth. And after 4 months of this, I really started to complain to God. What are you doing to me? Why are you picking on me? I mean, these were literally the thoughts that were going through my mind. And finally, if you've ever had nerve pain, spinal pain, you'll know what I'm talking about. But finally, began to even audibly cry out, "Why won't you leave me alone? And why are you continuing to pick at me?" Now, I look back on that incident. It's the only time it's happened, but I look back on it. I think it's blasphemous. And I think it reveals an attitude about life that is unacceptable. These believers in Caesarea say, "The will of the Lord be done." Paul says, "Whether it means even death, I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the Lord's sake." And so I believe that our attitude ought to be, "God, your will be done in my life. I want to do your will, no matter what it means, no matter what cost I must bear." And then when we find ourselves in troubling and disturbing and in painful and in costly and in inexplicable circumstances, I believe there too we ought to be saying, "Thy will be done. Whatever it is you want to bring, I accept it. I receive my trouble. I receive my pain. I receive my sorrow from your hand. You're a good God and you're working out your purposes, and I accept it." These people at Caesarea, they know they're going to lose the great apostle. They're grieving over it. They're mourning over it. It's a great loss for them. They feel the impact. They might be questioning in their own hearts why this would be God's purpose. But the bottom line for them, and I believe for us, must be the will of the Lord be done. They accept it, receive it, submit and resign themselves to it. Trust in the all-wise and good providence of God. I want us to notice, however, the conflict that's involved in all of this. Look at the conflict, the differences of opinion that first the Apostle Paul must deal with. In verse 4, look at what they're telling him. They're telling Paul not to set foot in Jerusalem, through the Spirit even. Not to go, and I don't believe the Holy Spirit was saying, "Paul, don't go," but I believe the Spirit was indicating to these prophets that Paul was going to have trouble, and they then are putting their own spin on it, and they're saying, "Paul, if there's going to be bonds and afflictions, don't go. Why would you endure this? Why would you go on?" Then Agabus in verses 10 and 11. Agabus the prophet comes to Paul in Caesarea, and he takes his belt, and he says he bound his hands and bound his feet, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit, in this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And what's the response? The people, it says in verse 12, when they heard this, "We as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem." So added to the fact that the Apostle Paul already knows, now his friends are saying, "Paul, don't go." Virtually everybody is saying to him, he knows what the will of God is, but they're telling him, "Don't go, don't go into it." Adding to his difficulty. And Paul, normally we don't recommend that you take a course of action that everyone else is saying don't do. Normally, there's wisdom in much counsel, and you're wise to follow that counsel. But sometimes the Athanasiuses of the world must stand contra mundum, against the world. Sometimes a Luther has to take a stand and say, "May God be found true, though all the world be found a liar." And then Paul wrestles with his own internal disposition of heart. They're tugging at him, you see. A number of the verses indicate this. Verse 1. It says, "And came about that when we had parted from them," from the Ephesian elders, where they're weeping, embracing him, kissing him. It says that when we had parted, that word "parted" there, listen to what the commentators say. They say you could render that "torn ourselves away." And one of them, Longenecker, says that the passive participle there suggests emotional violence. This is how hard this was on him. Verse 5, when he left Tyre, look at the wives and the children. They're all escorting him out of the city, then kneeling down on the beach and praying for him. Then, worst of all, verse 13, Paul says to them as they're begging him, he says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" Again, one of the commentators, this time Bruce, understands that in the sense of, "What are you doing, trying to weaken my resolve or soften my will? Do you want to do the will of God?" The Apostle Paul found that it is a great mistake to think that when you do or accept the will of God, it's going to be emotionally easy. You set out to do the will of God, there is no promise that it's going to be emotionally easy for you to step in the direction to do the things that God is calling you to do. Every indication is that it will be costly. And when you accept what God has ordained should be for your life, whether it's tragedy or hardship or some affliction, don't think that therefore it's emotionally something that's going to be easy for you to do. There's great wrestling that's going on here. Paul says, "You're breaking my heart." He has to tear himself away from the people at Ephesus. And so he suffers emotionally from it. You know, the one thing in my whole life that I am absolutely certain was the will of God for me to do was to leave Southern California right after I graduated from college and go and spend 2 years in England studying theology. It's the one thing I'm absolutely sure was right. And yet I can also say that also was emotionally the most difficult thing that I ever did. It's almost comical now when I look back on it because it seems so insignificant, and I'm sure relative to some other things that others have endured, it is insignificant, but maybe it helps to illustrate the point. When I left for England, about 30 of my friends came to the airport with me, and you know, we had this incredible scene where I went down the line crying with each one and hugging them, and then finally coming to my parents and erupting with these loud, audible sobs as I left as though I was being banished to Siberia or something for the rest of my life. And then got on the plane and flew away and then went through this heart-wrenching homesickness for 4, 5, 6 months. Could hardly stand it. And in the midst of that, this English woman suggested to me that I go back home. And she says, "After all, God doesn't want us to be miserable, does he?" And I've thought a lot about that. And you know, I would not say, yes, God wants us to be miserable. But I would say that my emotions are not the tests of God's will. And that there, what he wants me to do is to learn to rejoice in circumstances that I would not choose, and to give thanks in the midst of circumstances and trouble and trials that I would not have asked for. And to learn to give thanks and to rejoice even in that. So Paul says, even if it means that I'm going to die, I'm going to do it. They say, "The will of the Lord be done," even if it means that we lose our beloved apostle. And then Paul faces further conflict with his enemies. He's got to wrestle with his friends. He's got to wrestle with himself. And then his enemies start to attack him. He goes on to Jerusalem. Some things go well. They accept the Gentile mission there. They're glorifying God because of what Paul has accomplished in his mission to the Gentiles there in verse 20. But there are these rumors that are circulating. Paul, they're saying about you that you are undermining Jewish customs. So look at verse 20. "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Let me just quickly distinguish what this is not about and what it is about. It's not about whether or not we are justified by faith. Everybody, James, the Jerusalem Christians, Paul, all agreed that you're justified by faith, not works. It's not about that. It's not about keeping the moral law either. They all agreed that we're to keep the moral law. What it is about is whether or not the Gentile believers must keep the Jewish customs. And Paul says, no, they don't. But he had no problem whatsoever about Jews continuing to keep Jewish customs. And so this is a bum rap. He didn't say that Jews were to forsake Moses. He said, go ahead. To the Jews, he was a Jew. To the Gentile, he was a Gentile, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:20. So he's being falsely accused of something that he was not advocating. He wanted Jews to remain culturally Jewish. He wanted Gentiles to remain culturally Gentiles. He wanted them all in conformity to the moral law of God. And he wanted them all to believe in Jesus and be saved. And so it's a false charge and a false accusation. And what they tell Paul to do is, all right, publicly demonstrate that you're concerned about and care about our customs. By going to the temple, going through the rites of purification, and then paying for the expenses of these four Nazarites who are completing their vows at the same time that you will be coming out of this ceremony of purification. And Paul says magnanimously, all right, I'll do it. And he goes through it all, again, in conformity with what he believes to be the will of God for him. And what happens? A riot breaks out. He's done the will of God. He's come to Jerusalem. And a riot breaks out. And they're trying to kill him. And they say, lying again in verse 28, this man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple, which he hadn't done. And they're saying that they want to kill him in verse 30, and the Romans have to rescue him. And it says in verse 36 that they're crying out, just like, in fact, exactly the same words that they did of Jesus, away with him! What we're finding out that the will of God is in this passage is the will of God is just regular, old, costly Christian discipleship. If you want to do the will of the Lord, and I assume that you do, it's going to be costly. It's going to hurt you financially. Why? Because you'll tithe. So you're going to have 10% less money right off the bat. It's going to hurt you financially because you're not going to cheat on your income tax and in business anymore. So that's going to hurt you further. It's going to hurt you in terms of pleasure because you're not going to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin that everyone else is enjoying. You're going to be left out. It's going to cost you emotionally because people are going to reject you if you follow the will of the Lord. You're going to be ostracized. And then God may call you to serve Him in the middle of the Congo. And you're going to suffer the pain of separation from loved ones. And then your reputation's going to suffer. It will, because you will be attacked. Just like the Apostle Paul, there's lie upon lie piled up against Paul throughout the book of Acts, even as there was about Jesus. And then there's going to be cost if you accept the will of God in quiet resignation, because there's a certain amount of satisfaction that comes from indulging your rage and anger when you shake your fist against God. My closing question for us is this. Is this your life? Are you able to write over your life the heading, "The will of the Lord be done"? I want to say this morning that it must be, because there is no other way to live. And there's no other way to save your soul. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, that symbol of death, and follow me. And he said, whoever would gain his life in this world must lose it. And whoever would lose his life for my sake will find it. He said, to save your soul, you must completely submit yourself to the will of God, to do it and to accept it, to do it actively by obeying Him, and to accept it by resigning yourself to the circumstances that He places you in, whatever that cost may be. So in the midst of all of these verses about the Apostle Paul, it comes back down to the very simple gospel question, doesn't it? Will you come to Jesus Christ? Will you surrender yourself, your will, your life, your circumstances, and everything to Him? And will you cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, here this morning as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray in our hearts that we might ascend this great mountain of requirement that is nothing more than a hard attitude of submission to your will. And I pray that we would count up the cost in our hearts and accept it, and I pray for anyone who is rebelling against your will, who will not do it, or who will not accept it, that you would comfort them, that you will bring them to that place of submission to your will, commitment to obey it and to follow it and to believe it, and of sweet resignation to receive it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.